I do have a question, though, for you that I want to start with this morning. It's a pretty important question, and it's a pretty appropriate question for this Easter Sunday, and it is also a very simple question, and that question is this. Why did Christianity arise? I don't mean to ask you what you happen to believe as a Christian, or why did you become a Christian? No, I am asking a more fundamental question, and it is, why did Christianity even begin to exist in the first place? To answer that question, we have to go back. Not to a point in time when someone decided for the first time that they're going to believe a certain way, or back when someone for the first time crafted a particular set of rules or ways to behave. No, we need to go back to answer this question to an event in history. Now, this might come as a surprise to you. I don't know if it does. But none of Jesus' followers were anticipating anything special that first Easter Sunday morning. You know, every time I've ever gone to a funeral home or a cemetery, do you know what I have found? I have found that those there who were there that were dead were still dead when I went back. Have you found that to be the case also? I hope you say yes. But you know what? What is true for you and for me was equally true for the people in the first century. What has been our experience with death and all those things surrounding death was also true for them. Without exception, in their lives and in our lives, the people that we know and love and have in our lives who die tend to stay dead. And so it should be no surprise to us then that Sunday morning in that garden, at that tomb, no one was there expecting to find anything other than the corpse of Jesus. I mean, that's why the women are there in the text we're going to read from here in a moment. They are there to anoint his dead body with spices. It's because he was dead and they expected him to stay dead that the rest of Jesus' disciples were all locked up in some room somewhere for fear of the Jews. And as readers who approach Luke chapter 24 here in a minute, and we read the account, these eyewitness accounts, as readers, our suspicions about everyone's expectations are confirmed as we go through the passage and eventually get down there, a few verses past where we're actually going to be reading this morning, down there around verse 21. When we hear the words of some of Jesus' own disciples say, and I quote, "We had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." We had hoped. You see, Jesus was supposed to redeem the people of Israel from their political enemies, according to his followers. Jesus was supposed to be the one who would stand up and defeat and eradicate the land of all those pagan invaders. He was the one who was supposed to come and restore the glory to the temple for all the world to see. He was to come and establish God's justice and God's rule and God's reign of throughout the land. And yet every indication in all of the Gospels asserts that when Jesus died, all of the messianic hope of his disciples died with him. And so, if those things are true, I return to my original question. Why did Christianity arise in the first place? Well, I can tell you this, it wasn't because the disciples had a firm conviction and belief that when he died, like all good men do, he went on to heaven. Nor was it because Jesus somehow, even though they pronounced him dead and he was placed in a tomb, he actually wasn't really dead and managed somehow to get up and take the burial clothes off and somehow find his way out of the tomb and then resume his ministry somewhere in the world. It wasn't for that reason either. It also wasn't because Jesus rose in some sort of spiritual sense and went on to be a symbol for liberation and justice in the world. No, Christianity didn't arise for any of those reasons. No, it is only the historical event of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that can account for the emergence and the continuation of the Christian faith throughout the world to this day. To the Christian, Christ's resurrection is the defining moment in the history of the world. It is the very ground and substance of our faith. It is the sole reason for whatever hope you and I have in this world. The resurrection is woven into every aspect of who we are, in our identity, in the things we cherish, in the things we believe, in the things that we are all about. If you remove the resurrection, well, the entire tapestry of our life and faith begins to unravel. The resurrection, once and for all time, unequivocally validated everything Jesus ever had to say about himself. It proved that what he had to say was true. And only by the resurrection does the story of the Bible make any ultimate sense whatsoever. But there's another surprising element to this passage we're going to read here in just a moment, one that we're going to explore a little bit deeper together this morning, and it is this. On its own, the fact of the empty tomb does not result in faith. On its own, the fact of the empty tomb does not result in faith. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles if you have them. We're going to be on page 850 of our guest Bibles if you happen to grab one this morning. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, that is a gift from the church to you. You're welcome to keep that Bible and use it. 850 in that Bible. Everyone else, we are in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read Luke's resurrection account. It's the last chapter of his gospel. And we're going to start in verse 1 and read all the way down to verse 12. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there, puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He is not here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell the 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. And then he went home again, wondering what had happened. Now, the women mentioned in our story here, beginning here in verse 1 and named later in verse 10, as we just read, are the same women who have been following Jesus all throughout his Galilean ministry. It's mentioned all the way through Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is carrying his cross to go be crucified. There's crowds following, and in the crowds are these women, the same women who followed his body to the tomb. They're the same women who have now returned on Sunday morning to anoint his body with burial spices. Now, you might be wondering, why are they doing this several days after the fact? Well, it's because the day in between was a Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. They were not permitted to be out and to be at work. And so they had to wait until the Sunday morning to show up, and they did there under the cover of darkness. And when they arrived, they are both perplexed by what they did not find and frightened by what they did. Look again there in verse 2. It says, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. The stone that had been put to cover the hole and sealed so that no one would tamper with the body of Jesus. The stone had been rolled away, so they went in. But they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so they stood there, puzzled. Now that word for puzzled is exactly what you and I know that it means. It's how you and I feel when we're out of any explanations, when we don't understand what's going on, when what has happened has defied belief and leaves us with no words left to say. You see, the last thing on the minds of these women when they came to the tomb, and this is a really important thing to remember as we consider the historicity or the historical reality or confidence we can have in the history of the Bible. This is really important to keep in mind. The women that went to the tomb that day were not expecting resurrection. The thought had never crossed their mind. You say, Pastor Sean, how do you know that? Well, I'll tell you how I know that. If we were to take the time to go to John chapter 11, we would see how we know that. You remember the story there, how Jesus had a friend named Lazarus that he loved dearly who got sick and died. And of course, before he died, a word came to Jesus as he was traveling across the countryside in ministry that Lazarus is sick and his family has asked you to come and at once. And Jesus just, he doesn't. He stays where he is. He finishes out his work. And everyone is wondering why. And when he finally shows up, there, behold, Lazarus has died and has been dead for quite a while. And Lazarus's family, especially his sister Martha, they're all beside themselves. Jesus, where were you? If you had been here, Lazarus would still be alive. And Jesus' response is, as you remember, your brother will rise again. Now, here's why we're going to John chapter 11 to back up my statement a second ago that resurrection was never on their minds when they went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. Martha's response to Jesus' assertion that Lazarus will rise again is this, and I quote there in verse 24. She says, sure, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. For the Jews that believed in any resurrection whatsoever, it was not an individual resurrection of any one person. It was a general resurrection reserved for the end of time. And not even everybody even believed in that. No one there, it wasn't in their worldview, it wasn't in their doctrine, it wasn't in their theological paradigm that a person, an individual who had died would be resurrected before the end of time. So no one that went there to the tomb that they had that, they weren't thinking that way. It wasn't part of anything that they had ever cherished or believed or hoped for. And so the women were puzzled. The facts of the matter were beyond their comprehension and seemingly incompatible with all of their doctrine and worldview. And their confusion for you and for me today is a reminder that even an objective fact as stark as an empty tomb does not necessarily lead to saving faith. On its own, the empty tomb doesn't prove anything. In fact, the indication from the other gospels that as soon as news began to get out that the body was gone, the opponents and enemies of Jesus were already coming up with explanations for why it was gone. Hey, go tell people his disciples came and followed, stole his body. And by the way, go, you know, I'll back you up and I'll confirm so you don't get in trouble. You can find that in the other gospels. People were devising explanations. And one of the gospels says, to this day, people, when the time it was written, to this day, that's still the story. That his body had been stolen. The empty tomb, the fact of it on its own, does not prove a thing. No, facts need interpretation. And so we come to verse 4. Where Luke tells us, as the women stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. Now, in some of the Gospels, Matthew and John, the two men are referred to as angels. Mark and Luke call them men, but Luke will later on, a few verses down in verse 24, will also refer to them as angels as well. I'm sorry, verse 23. And these angels, they've arrived on the scene just as they did when it was announced that Jesus, that a Savior was born at the beginning of Jesus' life. They've now returned. Oh, and by the way, you also have the appearance of Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration of Jesus when it is revealed that he is indeed God's beloved son. You have every one of these major milestones throughout the life of Jesus. You have heavenly activity. You have messengers sent with pronouncements. He is born. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here, he is risen from the dead. And they have come to challenge these women's expectations. They've come to shake them out of their stupor, to get them to begin to see things in a different light. And they do that by asking what really amounts to a rhetorical question. Now, you remember what a rhetorical question is, right? It's not a question that you ask somebody where you actually expect them to answer, is it? Husbands, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your wife probably asks you 5 or 10,000 rhetorical questions a day. They're not meant to be answered. They are meant to provoke thought. Take, for example, this question. If a hot pocket is cold, does that just mean it's a pocket? You're thinking deeply now, aren't you? I bet you had no idea when you got up this morning that you'd be challenged so profoundly by the pastor's message that morning. Or how about this one? Do man-eating sharks eat women too? You're thinking deeply, really. And it's about to get real deep here. How about this one? If these are called eyebrows, why isn't a mustache called a mouth brow? Larry Kim, mouth brow. You know, in all seriousness, the angels were there to ask a rhetorical question, but it wasn't a joke. Their question is quite serious, and it's one that challenges you and me today as we consider what this text is saying. Look at it there in verse 5. Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? They're not waiting for an answer. They're challenging the expectation. They're shaking them from their tunnel vision of what they had hoped for and imagined and believed could possibly be true. Why are you looking among things that are dead for one who is alive? Well, the answer is very clear. They're not there to look for someone who is alive at all. I mean, that's the whole point that they've come, right? They've come to anoint and prepare for burial of a dead body. And the idea that Jesus was somehow alive was the exact opposite of all their hopes and all their expectations and everything that they anticipated when they got there that morning. Ladies, what are you looking for? What are you expecting to find here? What are your hopes in this moment? And that, in essence, if you ask me, is exactly the same question that is being posed to you and to me today. People who are searching. We're searching for meaning. We're searching for purpose. We're searching for real, genuine life and love. We're searching for things that have transcendent value that extend beyond this world that we're bound to. And we're searching, but all too often, we're looking for things that matter, things that last, things that have life in all the wrong places. You know, the Bible tells us that the God of this age, who it names as Satan, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of men and women so that they cannot and even refuse to accept the truth, even as it's right there in front of their face. People are much more willing to just readily accept a lie than the truth. What kind of lies, you might be asking? Well, the lies that suggest that your ultimate fulfillment is in that next business deal. Getting that promotion, landing that deal, some sort of financial windfall, some sort of earthly success or fame, all these things that we strive so hard for and work so hard for and spend so much money or so much debt going to school to prepare for. We pour all this effort and all this time and all this attention, and we abandon our families and our friends in pursuit of these goals, and we think that somehow this is where fulfillment is. I find it there. This is the meaning of it all. This is what gives me value. This is why I get out of the morning, is for this thing. For some of you, your ultimate fulfillment doesn't extend beyond the next sports season. Or it rests in the next video game or movie that comes out or album by your favorite artist. You're so obsessed with entertainment and trivial things of superficial value that your whole life revolves around it. And that's where you find your meaning and your purpose and your satisfaction and joy. Some of you believe the lie that your ultimate fulfillment can be found in the bottom of a glass or in the arms of another lover. The default posture of the human heart is to search for life among dead end things. And despite the abundance of all the evidence that points to the truth of God, we're like the dog who, when you point to the bone, sniffs the finger instead. Look how the angels challenge these women to consider the facts from a different perspective. Jesus has told you how to interpret this event. remember what he told you back in Galilee. You know, this is one of the things that I love about the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the things that separates his narrative apart from the other Gospels. You know, in the other Gospels, when people arrive at the tomb, when the women do, the angel's message is, Jesus has gone ahead of you into Galilee. Go and tell the other disciples to meet him there. It's this idea of pointing, and I believe it was absolutely true. I believe the angels said that. I believe the accounts are accurate, authentic eyewitness accounts. And the fact that there's some disparity between the different accounts does not mean that they're unreliable. In fact, I think it means they're more reliable, because just like if right now something happened in the midst of this room and sometime later someone asked, take any 5 random people in here, what happened? They would all be slightly different, wouldn't it? They would all be accurate, but they're all told from a different perspective. And Luke gives us a unique perspective that is not shared with any of the other gospel writers. They all say, go tell the disciples that Jesus has gone ahead into Galilee. But look again what they say here. Remember what he told you back in Galilee. Remember what he said. The angels offer no proof of anything to the women. And we're a people who like proof, don't we? We live in a skeptical age, in a skeptical culture, where we demand evidence, we demand proof. And while there's plenty of proof and evidence out there, it doesn't seem any amount is enough to satisfy our inquiry. The angels don't offer the women proof. Instead, they proclaim the resurrection based on the promises of God's word. The key, you see, to understanding this event as they have witnessed it, as with all of the events in life, as with all of life in general, the key to understanding it all is found in the words of Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and that he would rise again on the third day. They're basically recounting for them things that Jesus has already said back in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18. You can go back there and you can see that Jesus himself said those things. That is the word of God pronounced. And no, it hadn't been recorded yet in a Bible like you and I have here. That wouldn't take place for some time later. But it was still the word of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. When he speaks, his word is true. And what he told them would happen has happened. And the angels understand that faith is not a logical deduction based on facts. No, faith is the response of the heart to truth declared. And as the truth of the resurrection is declared, combined with the interpretation of the events by the Lord himself, the women are finally led out of the darkness of doubt and confusion and into the dawn of understanding and faith. In verse 8, then they remembered. Then they remembered. And suddenly they had the right interpretive lens by which they could evaluate what lay before them and understand what it meant. Yes, he isn't here. Yes, it is true. He has been raised. Everything has happened is exactly as he said it would. He has kept his word. He has kept his promise. And that is the only thing that makes sense of what has happened here. It's the only way for me to get it is by the truth of his word. And what has happened has confirmed everything else he ever had to say to me. I love the interplay between promise and fulfillment, word and action of Jesus. All of it points to the other and fulfills the other and completes the other so that together we can be confident in the things that Jesus has said and done. Friends, you can have confidence in the claims of God's word because of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. It stands up to the weight of whatever scrutiny, whatever honest investigation you can throw at it. The same arguments against the word are the same ones that have always been leveraged against it, and none of them have any value once you consider them fully. The Bible can stand up to the scrutiny of the world. But listen, if you want to understand what the empty tomb means, if you want to understand what your life means or anything else in the world for that matter, listen to this. You must hear and remember and receive as true the word of God for your life. And this is illustrated powerfully back in chapter 16 when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's one of my favorite parables. And there's so many lessons that can be taken from it, but the main lesson is the one that I want to zero in on here this morning. You remember that parable? It was a story of two men. You have the rich man who lived the life of luxury. He had all the amenities he could ever ask for. Everything he ever wanted was at his fingertips. But then you had the poor beggar Lazarus begging for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table, covered in sores that the dogs would come and lick. A picture of just someone who's utterly and completely pathetic and needy. And eventually both of them died, as all men do. And one goes to a place of torment and anguish, and one goes to a place of blessing and wholeness. And that is, you know, I think the Hebraism is the bosom of Abraham, or the banquet table of Abraham. Lazarus is there at Abraham's side, and he's enjoying the comforts and the bliss of the righteous. Meanwhile, the rich man is suffering the torment of the unrighteous. And in the parable, the rich man sees them across a chasm, and he calls out to Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, please send Lazarus to me, that he might share some of his comfort with me, that he might relieve my torment." And Abraham responds, "Well, that great chasm that's separating us, no one can cross over to you from here. And no one can cross over to us from there." And so look how the parable concludes, beginning in verse 27. "Then the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote.'" In other words, you have the scriptures. Read the scriptures, pay attention to the scriptures, and you'll have everything you need for this moment in your life. And the rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." And listen to how Abraham replies to that. And this is the main point of the parable here. But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." They have God's word. And if they won't listen to God's word, what makes you think they're going to listen to Lazarus, even after he has died and come back to life? And that's the moral of the parable. That if you refuse, just by default, to listen to and accept as true the word of God, well, then not even a resurrection can result in saving faith. Faith, friends, does not begin with facts. Faith begins with the proclamation of the truth of God's word and the testimony of a witness. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remembering what he said in the light of what he has done, his word is true, he has kept it fully, and therefore you can know without a doubt that he is the Lord. And so my question for you, as we begin to wind the sermon here to a conclusion, is this: what were you anticipating this morning? And I don't just mean right here in the worship service. I don't mean what were you anticipating in the sunrise service, which was beautiful, by the way. I forget, it's been 3 years since our last one, and I always forget how much I love sunrise services, because in the span between when we have them, all I can remember is how early I got up. And this morning, I woke up an hour before my alarm clock. So I've been up since I don't even know when. It's been so long since I had sleep. And so I forget how beautiful and filled with joy and glorious a service on Easter morning is as the sun is rising over the horizon. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about what were you expecting when you went into the fellowship hall, for those of you that were there, and found a giant tray full of bacon. By the way, that was amazing. Thank you, Bruce and Bill. No, I'm asking you a more fundamental question, just as I was about Christianity at the beginning of the message. What were you expecting out of life this morning? Why did you, when your alarm went off or when your spouse rolled over or when the kids started banging things or whatever got you up this morning, why did you roll out of bed? What is it that thing that you are hoping for? Where do all your hopes lie? Well, whatever your reason for getting up this morning or why you get up at all, whatever your reason for even being in this room right now or being online in our live stream or listening to this at some time later in the future, whatever your reason for those things are, I can tell you this, you are in a place right now that only exists because of a historical event that took place in space and time. The reason this church exists right here on Rabbit's Corner is not for any other reason than because God raised his son, Jesus, from the dead. And his son lives and reigns forever. He is alive and he is present. And at this church, friends, you have to, if you want to know the heartbeat of this church, if you want to know our DNA, what we are all about, I can give you the whole story of membership class a week in advance. The reason we exist and are here is because we believe the words of the Bible are true. From cover to cover. And if you're looking for a church that believes in the Bible, then you have found your home. Forget the names and the things we use to mark ourselves as different from the other. We are grounded in and rooted in the Word of God. And we are witnesses ourselves as believers here to the reality of the resurrected Lord who has saved even a wretch like me. He has saved even me. He called out my name. He met me in my search for life among the dead and things. I heard him call out my name amidst that cacophony out in the world of people and things that are clamoring and pining after the affections of my heart. I heard him say my name and he called me to himself. And before that moment, I never found life. I never found purpose. I never found hope in the dead end things of the world. Instead, I have come to find it in him. The one who has conquered death by death, who has been raised to new life, who is life itself, the one who is truth itself, the one who is satisfaction itself. And you can find that in him today too. You can find that in him today too. Maybe this whole business of a man rising from the dead just seems like foolishness to you. And I can tell you something, if that is the case, you're not alone. Did you notice what the women found when they returned with their report? I love how Luke does this. I didn't mention this in the first service because I didn't think about it at the time, but the Lord just brought it to me now. Did you notice that in verse 9, when Luke refers to the 11, he calls them disciples. But then in verse 10, after naming the women, he calls the other 11 the apostles. It's as if Luke is making this point that the ones who Christ had set apart to be his witnesses to what he has done and to carry out his authority into the world, they didn't get it. Even they. And when the women returned to that upper room to tell them their report, what did they find there? Well, it wasn't a bunch of guys sitting around waiting to hear the news of the resurrection, I can tell you that. They weren't just like pacing around like, man, I wish the ladies would get back and let us know if Jesus has finally risen from the dead. And then when they reported the news, they're like, finally, we can go and meet him and we're going to get on our way with conquering the world. No, there was none of that stuff. Instead, what did they find? They found a room full of nothing but complete and total skeptics. Every one of them. It says in verse 11 that the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. Now, that Greek word for nonsense is leros. I made the first service repeat it after me, so I'm going to make you do it too, just in the sake of being fair. Say leros with me. Leros. Say it one more time. Leros. Does it remind you of a word that you use in English at all? How about this? Not lazy. How about the word delirios? Nonsense. The men... It wasn't just because they were women. I'm sure that played a part in it, because the estimation of women for a Jewish man in that day was not very high. A woman's testimony didn't mean all that much to a man, but it was more than that. It wasn't just the gender issue. It was an issue with the heart. It was a stubborn refusal to accept a proclamation of truth. These guys heard their message, and they said, "These women are crazy." But there was one. There was one who responded to their message. There was one who took the first step into going and exploring and evaluating and investigating if maybe there's some glimmer of hope. Maybe there's something to this. Maybe there's something I can go find out for myself. And his name was Peter. And you remember Peter, who was probably the most dejected of all of them that morning. Peter, who left all of his life behind to follow Jesus. Peter, who rashly and maybe even crazy himself, stepped out of the boat into the waves that night to meet Jesus on the water. Peter, who in one breath confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, only to turn around in the next breath and rebuke him as the devil. Peter, who swore and pledged, "I will never betray you, Jesus. I will never turn my back on you," only just a few hours later to deny Jesus three straight times. Peter, the dejected. Peter, the miserable. Peter, the cowardly. Peter, the ashamed. But listen, there's something about the testimony of the women that morning that awakened something in Peter's heart, and it set him on a course for an encounter with the risen Jesus. And you might be saying, "Well, Pastor Sean, in verse 12 it says, when he got there, he saw the empty tomb, and he went back home scratching his head wondering what had happened." And that is true. But if we were to read down a little bit further down in verse 34, we would find that on his journey, the Lord himself met with him. And so it started as just a step past the doubt. It stepped past his better judgment, resulted in a face-to-face encounter with the resurrected Jesus. So friends, the good news of this gospel story this Easter declares to you and to me that there is hope for the dejected in this world. There is hope for the fearful. There's hope even for you who are ashamed. There's hope for those who have made a mess of life, those who have been silent when they should have spoken, or perhaps those who put their foot in their mouth one too many times. There's hope for those who've acted rashly, or for whatever reason, by the decisions they made in this life, have gotten in way over their heads, and they made an absolute disaster of things. There is hope for you who have been searching, perhaps your entire life, for life among the dead things of the world. There is hope for you in the one who has conquered death and is risen indeed. So will you respond to the proclamation of the church's 2,000-year-old witness this morning? Will you persevere through what seems like delirium and take the risk of trusting the Word of God, perhaps for the first time ever? Will you allow yourself to see all of life through the lens of his good and precious promises? Well, if so, I can tell you this, you might just be on your way to a saving encounter with the risen Lord. Is there one such person here this morning? Someone whose heart has been pricked by a new perspective? A skeptic, a sinner, someone who came in against their will or is tuned in because a spouse has made you. You've just been confronted with a proclamation of the truth of God's word, and you are asked now to consider the facts in light of this perspective, in light of this interpretation. And let me tell you, it doesn't just interpret what happened that day on Easter morning. It interprets everything in your life. You'll never understand any of life apart from the truth of God's word. So I invite you to trust it this morning, even if you don't fully understand it. Even if you're afraid that it's going to bring ridicule to your life or it's going to cause things to change and you might have to give some things up, I challenge you to turn from the empty things that you've looked to for life all the days of your life until now and turn to the word that is life for you. Will you join me in prayer as the worship team makes their way up to the platform here? Lord, we thank you the beauty of the Easter morning. And I wasn't lying or being silly when I said that everyone here is beautiful in their Easter best. I meant it. But Lord, the beauty of this morning truly is the beauty of you and your resurrection. It is because of this day that we exist as a church. It is because of this day that we have hope in this life. It is because of this day that we have a message to proclaim to the nations. That the God who created this world and allowed this world to go its own way was not content to leave us lost in our sin and our darkness, but has come into the world himself and has given his life that we might live. He has given his life that we might be forgiven, that our debt could be canceled forevermore. And that if we trust in the one who not only died, but rose from the grave, we can have forgiveness and life today. If we would just trust in him and believe, looking to Jesus with faith, Lord, you enable it and make it happen. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you're doing it right now. Awaken somebody, Lord, to their need of you. Awaken somebody, Lord, to the depth of your love for them. Awaken somebody to the perspective that heaven has on earth and on my life, that even though I have made a mess of things and I've been a sinner, you love me to the point of death on a cross. And may we respond in faith and have new life today. Lord, have your way in the remaining moments of this service, we pray, not for our sake, but for yours. And for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.